Of Luke, and we'll pick up where we left off last Wednesday. Luke chapter 2, we began looking at verses 1 through 7, and we began this series about three Wednesdays ago on dispelling the myths, a lot of the common myths surrounding Christmas. We began by looking at the wise men, or what the Bible would term in the original Greek language as the Magi. The Magos is what it was, the Greek term for that, and it's a plural term, and so we do understand that there's a lot of similarities to a lot of the myths, but there's just no foundation to a lot of them. And so we began looking at the wise men. We spent a couple of Wednesdays on that. Now we're looking at the scene which surrounds the manger. And you find that in Luke chapter 2, 1 through 7. As I said last week, we're not going to look at the shepherds out in their field with the angels. But we are going to look at the first seven verses of this particular chapter. We read this last week, and so we won't need to read that again tonight. But if you would, look in your Bibles tonight and follow along with us as we do this. We looked basically at three misconceptions surrounding this particular story. The first misconception was that the time of delivery was shortly after Joseph and Mary arrived in Bethlehem. And that's the common myth or misconception surrounding this, that Mary and Joseph got there in Bethlehem just in the nick of time. Maybe she was already in labor and they were rushing around trying to find a suitable location where they could room up for the night maybe, or find some place that would be suitable for her to have this child. But the context leads us to believe that was not the case. Because in verse number 6, after verse 5 tells us that Mary traveled with Joseph to Bethlehem to be taxed, and by the way, she did not have to travel to Bethlehem because she was not from Bethlehem. That was Joseph's hometown. And so Mary didn't have to go based on this decree to Bethlehem, but she rather chose to go with Joseph, or maybe Joseph asked her to go with him. Maybe he didn't want to be separated from her at this time and stage of her pregnancy. Whatever the case was, she did go to Bethlehem with Joseph. And the Bible says that it was while they were there the days were accomplished. The gestational period, the time of pregnancy, the 9-month period was accomplished. Notice the days were accomplished while they were there, meaning that they had been there for some time before she actually went into labor. So we see that, you know, when you see all the stories where they rush in at the last minute to Bethlehem and they're knocking on this door and rushing and knocking on that door and trying to find, and some little innkeeper tells them, no, I don't have anywhere, and oh, but I forgot, I got a barn out here, he run in, you know, that's not supported by the scriptures. The second misconception was that Jesus was born in a cave or a barn or a stable. And I'm going to get into that here tonight. I won't answer that one as of yet, but we'll get into that in just a minute. And then the third thing was that Joseph and Mary was turned away by an innkeeper because there was no vacancy in this motel type of establishment. And I know that's the common stereotype, the way the story is told. They arrive in Bethlehem, maybe upon the last minute before she gives birth, and they find this innkeeper, and he says, I'm sorry, I don't have any room for you, so, you know, I've got to turn you away type thing. And maybe Joseph says, I've got money to pay, or don't you understand, my wife is getting ready to give birth, and we really need a place. And maybe by the goodness of his heart, he said, well, I don't have a room for you here, but I do have a barn out back, or whatever the case might be. That's a common storyline that goes with this, but it's not supported in Scripture. Scripture does not mention any innkeeper, for the first thing. We just automatically assume, because it said there was no room in the inn, that automatically there must have been an innkeeper that told them that there was no room and turned them away. But that's not supported in Scripture. That is just mere speculation. And I think we'll look in Scripture tonight, and as we really dig and take a look at what the context tells us, we'll probably see that that is not true at all. It doesn't have any truth to it. It's just a speculation. It makes for a good storyline. It probably wouldn't make for a very good exciting storyline to have Joseph and Mary show up 2 weeks ahead of time, find family to go stay with, because they did come back to the land of his birth, so I'm sure he had family that was living in Bethlehem. And not only did he have to come back to Bethlehem, but a lot of his other family had to come back to Bethlehem. And so the house wherewith that they would have stayed at, the upper room, was already full of family members, so they had to stay in a lower level where the angels were kept, or where the animals were kept. And so for 2 weeks they laid around downstairs, and until finally she went into labor and she gave birth while she was downstairs in the house, you know. And later on that night, shepherds showed up, and sometime past there, which we ain't 100% sure exactly when, but sometime past the shepherds showing up, later on, three guys, we don't know if it's three, could have been two, could have been five, could have been seven, could have been ten, we don't know, but some guys show up later on and give them gifts and go on their merry way. I mean, that probably wouldn't make that much, it wouldn't be an exciting story to tell, but it's much more exciting if you think she's panting in labor and she's hurting and pain is awful and the contractions are close and she's sweating and Joseph is out of his head and she's panicking trying to find a place to go, and they get her into a stable and give birth just right in a nick of time, and just so happened while the baby's crying that the shepherds show up and said, "We followed a star. Angels came and showed us." And 5 minutes later, three guys with look like kings show up and say, "Hey, there was a star that led us to here, and here we are." Yeah, I mean, that makes for a real nice storyline, but none of that is really supported by Scripture. And so these are simply just common myths that you can dispel when you look at the context of the Scripture. Now, we looked at the mystery here and we saw where Christ was born. It's no secret that he was prophesied to be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5 and 2 prophesies that he must be born in Bethlehem. We know that not only did the prophets know this, but also the chief priests and the scribes knew it, because when King Herod demanded of them where he should be born, they told him it was Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. That is in Matthew 2, 4, and 5. So we know that not only the prophets were aware that Christ was to be born in Bethlehem, but the chief priests and the scribes were aware that he would be born in Bethlehem. And also the common man would know that he was to be born in Bethlehem. For John 7 and 42 says, "Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So not only did the prophets know, which we would expect the prophets to know if they received divine revelation from God, they would have known, but also the chief priests and the scribes knew it, because they were entrusted with the copying and the transmission of the Word of God from generation to generation to generation. So, of course, they knew, but the common man even knew he was to be born in Bethlehem. When was Christ born? And that's a matter of a lot of debate and such. Was he born around the time of 0 A.D., and that's where we get, we can start counting 33 years and find out in A.D. 33 died? Or was he born at some other time? You got a lot of different questions on that. You know, was he born on December the 25th, or was it some other day? Some people say September, some people say March, some people say April, and they all got their reasoning behind that and everything else. We would be more apt to find out what year he was born than we would be to find out what day he was born. If you read in Daniel chapter 9, I didn't go over this last week, and I'm not going to do it tonight. But if you would read in Daniel chapter 9, you find the Daniel speaking of the 70 weeks. And in this, you'll be able to, by Daniel writing about the Messiah being cut off. So you can subtract so many days, and rather so many years from when he was cut off, meaning when he was killed. So you can subtract from the time he was crucified back so many years and get to the point to where Daniel is beginning that prophecy. And so it kind of gives you an idea. And some folks, I read up a little bit today and yesterday, and some folks believe that if you subtract it and calculate it and add it, it'll take you all the way up to AD 33, meaning he was born at AD 0. Others say, no, it's a little off. You got to account for 4 years of difference in the Jewish calendar, and so therefore he might would have been born around AD 4, or rather BC 4. And then, but the problem with that is that Herod the Great died in BC 4. And Herod the Great was still alive when Jesus was born. And so, and Herod said, let's kill all children 2 years of age and under. So Herod thought he might have even been born as early as 6 BCE. So you've got some guidelines and some playroom and things like that. But what we do know is that the Bible teaches us he would be born when the fullness of time was come. It was when all the arrangements were to be made and God put them all together. And we went through all of that last week about how he was to come through certain lineages. And he had to be born at a time that the Roman Empire was in power. He had to be born of a virgin, and he had to be born in a town called Bethlehem. So that pretty much narrowed down and identified exactly who it was. So then we got to the place where we want us to get to tonight. We want to see who and what was involved when Christ was born. Now this goes along with the clearing up the mystery of the manger. And then I'm going to get into some application here at the end. Because as I did with the wise men, you know, it's great to know and understand facts. You know, it's nice to have facts and your ducks in a row and all those things, but, you know, if all we're doing is searching the Bible to find facts, you know, we can play Jeopardy later, I guess. You know, big deal. We know some facts. But how do those facts impact us? And so we looked at application 2 weeks ago based on the wise men. Now, let's look at who and what was involved. And this is the third part of the mystery that I want to clear up, okay? We looked at where Christ was born, when Christ was born, and now we want to look at who and what was involved when Christ was born. Now, the first thing I want us to look at is that we see his lodging. Okay, we see his lodging. We know he had to lodge somewhere. I mean, that's an obvious thing to find out based on the context of the scripture. Look in verses 6 and 7. He says, so it was that while they were there, the Bible says the days were accomplished there in verse 6, that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Right? She laid him in a manger. We know a manger was some type of physical something that he laid in. We know that. We didn't suspend him in midair, so we know he had a lodging place somewhere. Now the question is, what is this lodging place? Okay? Some folks show you a nice stable where animals are eating hay. Other folks show you a cave dug out of the side of a hole somewhere. Other folks will show you that this is a trough, and so on and so forth. Well, let's dig a little bit, all right? The word for inn here, let's see, that there was no room for them in the inn. Okay? The word inn comes from the Greek term kataluma. It means a dwelling place. But specifically, it means an upper chamber. Okay? I want us to understand that. The word inn from the original Greek literally means an upper chamber. So, we can deduce from the context that if there was an upper chamber, there must have been a lower chamber. And that's not hard to deduce right there, is it? That's a pretty easy one to deduce. If there was an upper story, there had to be a lower story. Now, you say, well, I don't know about preacher, but I don't understand it. Well, follow me, okay? I'm going to show you something here for just a second, okay? Look in Luke chapter 10. Familiar passage of Scripture. familiar passage of Scripture, Luke 10 and 34. Okay, here is the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay? Everybody knows this man. A certain man was going to Jerusalem from Jericho. Thieves fell on him, beat the daylights out of him, robbed him, left him laying for dead. And a priest came by, looked at him, saw him, you know, probably bloody, bruised, beaten and battered, didn't want to have anything to do with it, walked on the other side of the road. And then the Bible said later on there was a Levite that came by and did the same thing. But then there was a Samaritan that came by, and when he saw him, the Bible said he had compassion on him. And so he went to him, bound up his wounds, poured in oil and wine, put him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, took care of him. On the morrow he departed, took out 2 pence, gave him to the host, said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Now, notice verse 34. Set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn. Now, I think we can surmise that this is a legitimate lodging establishment based on a couple of criteria here. Number one, there was a host. Okay? The Bible says in verse number 35 that he gave money to the host. And then the second reason we know this was a legitimate lodging establishment was that he paid for the guy to stay there. So we know that this is a legitimate inn. I know it didn't have neon signs a flashing or anything, but this was a legitimate lodging establishment in the area. However, the Greek word used here in verse 34 that the King James translators translate as inn is not the same Greek word that is used in Luke chapter 2 in verse number 7 when it says there was no room for them in the inn. It's a completely separate word. The Greek language had a room, had a word for the English word inn, and is what was used in Luke 10:34. But it is not what is used in Luke 2 and 7. So we ask ourselves the question then, why not? Wonder what was used in Luke 2 and 7. Well, I told you what the Greek term was, but we do find this term used again. And then this is where I want you to go here. It's still in Luke, Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 11. Notice the difference. Before we even look at this verse, notice the difference. When Joseph supposedly came to an inn, there was no host, and there was no talk of exchanging of money. When the Samaritan came to an inn, he found a host, and he found that he paid money. Notice those are absent in Luke chapter 2. Now, in Luke 22 and verse number 11, remember what's going on in this passage? Jesus is telling his disciples, I want you to go and prepare a place for me that we can share our last Passover meal together. I'm going to die, and I want to share this with you before I die. So the Bible says there he sends Peter and John. And Peter and John ask him in verse number 9, said, where are we going to go to prepare this thing at? What, you know, give us a hint here, Lord. Verse 10, he says, behold, when you're entered into the city, a man's going to meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. Now, notice, follow him into the house where he entereth in. Now, verse 11, notice, there's something in the house. Verse 11, and ye shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? Verse 12, he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. Remember what I said cataluma was? The word translated in Luke 2 and 7. It's a guest chamber, but it's an upper room guest chamber. In Luke 22 and 11, which is red lettered in your Bible, in your King James Version, you've got two words, guest chamber. Those are translated by the King James translators from the Greek term kataluma, which is the exact term used in Luke 2 and 7. So the inn that he speaks of in Luke 2 and 7 was not an inn like you read of in Luke chapter 10 and verse 34. It is not a lodging establishment, and it is not one where they pay money to stay at. It is a house, and it is a house with two stories. There is an upper chamber, and there is a lower chamber. The upper chamber is where the guests stayed. It's a guest chamber. Imagine, if you would, where would Joseph go? Joseph, by the way, as we said last week, Joseph is poor, is he not? We know that by the Scripture because the offering that he gave at the temple when he took Christ after the 40 days of Mary's purification. He went to the temple and instead of offering a lamb, he offered turtle doves, which was the offering of poor people who could not afford a lamb. We know he was poor. And we surmised, based on the Scripture, that he did not put Mary on a donkey and ride her into Bethlehem because they were too poor to own a donkey. Now, I know again that makes for a good storyline and a good plot of a Christmas play that they ride in on a donkey. But it's nowhere found in the Scripture that they're riding on a donkey. But secondly, if you think I'm way out of left field or so, I happened to listen to Chuck Swindoll this morning at about 8:30. And Chuck Swindoll, in his show Insight for Living, said the exact same thing. He said, they're too poor. They can't own a donkey. And so they walked to Bethlehem, which is exactly what I mentioned last week, wasn't it? They were too poor. They walked to Bethlehem. If Joseph is too poor to afford a donkey, he's too poor to offer a lamb to be sacrificed. Do you think he had enough money in his pocket to go to a hotel and stay? No. He did not go to an inn. He went most likely, and we don't know this, but he went most likely to a relative's home. Because he came to his hometown. And if you go to your hometown, most likely, unless all of your relatives have left that area, most likely when you go to your hometown, there's relatives that live there, don't there? And a lot of times you go and stay with them. Grandma might live there. Mom and Dad might live there. Your brother, your cousin, your aunt, your uncle. Somebody lives there that you know. You're related to them. And you go and you spend time with them there. And they have a guest room, maybe. I remember when I was a teenager living in Irwin, we rented a home there. And we lived there for 7 years in that home. And I remember there was a living room there. When you walked through the front door, there was a living room. And Mom made sure that that thing stayed dusted. Everything was just in perfect place. She put the best looking doodads and whatnots and everything there. And if we had company come over, we sat in the living room. And if no company came over, the door was shut. And the kids were not allowed to go into that room. They were in the family room, which was a little old tiny square thing. It had a little TV in it that we could, you know, watch and all that stuff. Well, the upper chamber was a guest area. It's your guest room of your home. And so Joseph coming in, the likelihood, and this is speculation as well, but it makes more sense. The likelihood is that Joseph comes to Bethlehem ahead of Mary's labor date. And he finds relatives. And when he gets there, not only was he having to come back, but all of his other family who's from Bethlehem had to come back too. And most likely the guest room was too full to put anybody else in. And so the place where they had to stay would have been the lower area, which is what I told you 2 weeks ago. The lower level of a house is where the homeowners kept their animals to keep them out of the weather and to keep them away from thieves. And what would they had in the lower level of the house? They would have had troughs where hay, grain, water, and other things would be at so the animals could feed. So when the baby was born and laid in a manger, the baby was born and laid in a trough. And you say, I don't know. Hold on, I'm not done. All right? We see his lodging, okay? Now, before we go any further about the trough, okay? And before you look at me and say, I just can't believe that upper story and lower story stuff now. I've got my mind made up about this whole end thing, and I got my... All right, now I want you to follow. Go back to the book of Judges. Here's a scripture nobody will preach on for Christmas, okay? Why don't you go back to the book of Judges and look at Judges chapter 11. I remember in Sunday school class, Brother Gibb teaching on this. But you know the story of Jephthah. Jephthah vowed a vow to God and said, God, if you'll deliver me from the and our army from the hands of the Ammonites, I'll sacrifice the first thing that comes out of the door. What do you think he thought was going to come out of the door? An animal. Wonder why he would have thought an animal would have come out of the door. Because the lower level of the house is where they would keep animals. Look in Judges chapter 11. Look in verse 29. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead, Manasseh, and passed over Mizpeh of Gilead. And from Mizpeh of Gilead, he passed over into the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. And he comes home, and the first thing that comes out of his door was his daughter. But he didn't expect his daughter to come out of the door. He expected an animal to have come out of that door. Because the lower level of the home is where the animals would have been kept. So see, there is scriptural basis to believe. And there's a wealth of scriptural evidence to show that when Mary and Joseph got to Bethlehem, they didn't go to a lodging establishment. And they're in the lobby and the innkeeper says, as they stand at the front desk, nah, let me check my box. Nah, there's no rooms. You know. And this was a home, most likely the home of a relative. Because they certainly, if they were too poor to offer a lamb and too poor to ride into town on a donkey, they were certainly too poor to pay lodging for a hotel or a motel. And the language will show us that this was a bottom chamber of a particular place. Now, so that's his lodging. Now let's look at his laying, okay? We see his lodging. Let's go back to Luke 2 now. We see his lodging. Now let's look at his laying, okay? And what I mean by his laying is it says they laid him in a manger. So we see him lodging. He's not lodging in the, it's not Motel 6 and they didn't leave the light on for him, okay? This is a relative's home. He's downstairs. He's been born in the bottom level of a house where there's animals and hay and troughs and all kinds of things, okay? Now, verse 7 says, she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, the word manger comes from the Greek term. It means literally a feeding trough. But it can also mean a stall or stable. So which one is it? Is it a trough? Is it a stall? What is it? Well, let's go to Luke 13. Let's figure this out. Okay? In Luke 13 and verse 15, a lot of folks use this verse as conclusive evidence that a manger was a stall, a stable. Okay? And they have somewhat of a right to do so. In Luke 13 and 15, Jesus said, the Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? The word stall in the original Greek is the exact same term used in Luke 2 and 7 that the translators translated manger. Isn't it amazing the same translators translate the same word with two different English terms? It's amazing, isn't it? Well, there's reasons behind that, but let's just look at this now. If we took this for exactly what it says, we would say, well, it's the same Greek term, so therefore it must have been a stable. It had to be a stall. The word was used, stall, in Luke 13 and 15. Okay? Pretty solid conclusive evidence then, if you're going to look at that. But now let's take the context then, okay? In Luke 2, 5 through 7. All right, let's look at the context. Mary goes with Joseph She knows he's being taxed. The decree has come out. He's headed to Bethlehem. She's going with him. And she's great with child. They spend some time in Bethlehem. She then comes to her delivery day and she delivers the child in verse 6. While they were there, the days were accomplished. She should be delivered. She brought first her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, okay, let's assume that manger here is a stall because the same Greek term is used in Luke 13 and 15 to translate stall. Where was he born? Now read that scripture and tell me, where was he born? It doesn't matter how you'd translate manger. Doesn't matter. Where now? Don't use the answer Bethlehem. We know he was in Bethlehem, but where in Bethlehem was he born? It doesn't say. It just says after he was born, they laid him in a manger. See, y'all, we've always been told he was born in a manger. No, he wasn't. He was laid in a manger, but he wasn't born in a manger. So if the manger was a stall, a big stable, why wasn't he in the stable? Why did they then pick him up and walk him into the stall and lay him in the stall? That's what the verse would lead us to believe if we say that manger is a stall. We'd have to say that he was born outside the stall, and then they took him and laid him in the stall. Well, you know as well as I do, that doesn't make a bit of sense, does it? But it does make real good sense that if he was in the underside of a house where the animals would have been kept, and the manger was a feeding trough, then they would have shelter over them where he could be born. And then after he was born and they looked him over and checked him out and made sure he was okay and done what you need to do to babies when they're born, then they take him, and while Mary's looking him over or so, Joseph is preparing a little feeding trough, maybe putting some hay in it, maybe doing whatever, swaddling clothes, rags are being ripped, and things so we can wrap him in and stuff. And then they lay him in a manger, a trough. That makes a whole lot more sense, doesn't it? Because if you say it had to be a stable, then you got to answer. You got to ask the question then, because the text doesn't give it to you. Where was he born? Because he was not born in that stable. He was laid in that stable, but he wasn't born in that stable. So where was he born at? So that's why we believe that it makes more sense. At least I do anyway. That's why I believe it makes more sense. Based on the Greek language, based on the words that was used, based on the context of the scripture, based on the two chambers of a house, all these things to understand that Joseph came to town, most likely met up with relatives. The upper chamber was full because there was more relatives that had to come in and be taxed too. So they let him stay in the bottom level of the house. And while they were living in the bottom level of the house, her days were accomplished. She delivered the child in the bottom level of the house and laid the child in a trough, a feeding trough, which is what a manger is. And that makes a whole lot more sense than whatever other way you want to try to figure that out. Because the text simply doesn't allow for that. You'd end up asking so many questions and you wouldn't hardly have any answers. Think about it. Innkeeper, if she showed up there this guy would have really had to been heartless, wouldn't he? If there was an innkeeper that was there, and here she shows up and she's panting for breath and she's having contractions and she's hurting and she's sweating and Joseph is in a panic and he says, I'm sorry, I just ain't got nowhere I can put you. Why didn't he take him into his house? Why didn't he give him his room? Why didn't he call for somebody to come help? How heartless would he have had to have been? There's a reason the Bible does not give mention of an innkeeper. Because there was no innkeeper. Because it was a house. And the reason it's translated in is because it's speaking of a guest chamber. And the people that are coming are only going to stay for a while. because they're coming long enough to get taxed, and then they're packing their bags, and they're heading out. It's simply temporary lodging. And that's why the translators translated it as inn. Because it's simply just a temporary lodging. So that dispels all the myths surrounding the manger. Now, whether you agree with that or disagree with that, you can dig like I did and find your own ideas on what you think might have happened to that. But with all that being said, I wouldn't fall out with you one bit if you said, well, I just think it was a manger, it's a stable. I mean, that's okay. I don't have a problem with that. But here's the question right here. What is it? How does that impact us? Whether it was this or whether it was that or whatever it might have been, what's the point in knowing it? And how does it impact us? All of these things we went through here, how does this help us, and what difference does it make in our lives? Well, I want you to look at the message. I showed you 2 weeks ago the message of the Magi. I want you to look at the message of the manger now. All right? Can we go through this for just a minute? Here's the message of the manger. The first thing that's spoken of out of this manger to me when I read this is that God's power is on display. God's power is on display in this manger. And I want to show you why this is. God has the power to restore His worship. God has the power. You say, now what do you mean by that? Here's what I mean by that. Go back to the very first part of this chapter, in chapter 2, verse 1. Very important information. Do you realize God doesn't put information in here for coincidence? He doesn't put it in here for page fillers. He doesn't do that, all right? He's not writing an essay and he needs 20,000 words to make an A. He's not doing that. He puts the information in here for a purpose. He said, it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was the emperor of Rome. He was the head of the Roman Empire, which at that time literally ruled the known world. And in that day, there were set up major worship centers that established the worship of emperor. And they had Caesar worship in those days. And there was two major worship centers. There was one in Lugdunum, and there was another one that was in Cologne, and it was on the Rhine, and folks would go there and they would worship Caesar while they were there. Outside of the two major religious worship centers, there were small localized areas where people would go. They were run by the locals of the day, and you would go there if you didn't live around the major worship centers. You would go to the smaller localized ones, and there you would worship Caesar. All of the known world has been told Caesar is Lord, and everybody worships Caesar under threat of Rome. God said, let me tell you something, buddy. I've got a plan put in place that the world may be worshiping Caesar, but when I get done putting my plan in place, they won't be worshiping Caesar anymore. They'll be worshiping my son. And the Bible said hundreds of years before, he brought forth his son through the lineage of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the way through David and all the way down through the ages. He brought Jesus through the lineage. And every time the devil tried to kill him, God had a plan. Every time the devil tried to stop the lineage, God had a plan. And there was a prophet that said, by the way, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And that Caesar, who was supposed to have been God, didn't even know he was a pawn in the hand of God when he made a decree that everybody was to go to their hometown to be taxed. And it was Joseph, whose family was born in Bethlehem, that arranged to go back to Bethlehem. And he was the one that God put in place to take Mary as his bride. And Mary was carrying the child of God. And there, by the decree of Caesar himself, brought him down to Bethlehem. There he was born. And the first one that showed up, hallelujah, the first one that showed up was the angel showed up in that shepherd's field. And they worshiped and praised God that the Son of God would be born. After the angels got done, the shepherds went down and found him just as they said. And there they went back to Bethlehem. There they went to Jerusalem, and they worshiped and praised God when all of that was was over with. Here come the authoritative magi to town who could set up kings and take kings down. And there they gave gifts. And the Bible said there they worshiped Him. I want you to know something. Over the millennia of time, God was flexing His arm of power, saying, you think you're God? You wait till I get done. I don't know about you tonight, church, but when I read this story, I see the very power of God on display. And that's what it means to me to realize that He was born in a manger in Bethlehem. You know what? He had the power to restore His worship. He also had the power to control circumstances as well. Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, to be taxed with Mary's espoused wife. You know what? That's a one in a zillion chance some guy would have went to Bethlehem when the prophet prophesied hundreds of years in advance that he'd have to go there for that child to be born. But you know what? God even controlled the emperor to where every circumstance lined up to fulfill His word. Every jot and tittle. I don't know about you, church, but in this Christmas story, I see the power of God on display. You think, you know what? The circumstances of my life are out of control. Let me tell you something. It might be out of your control. And if it is, that's good, because your life doesn't need to be in your control anyway. It needs to be under the control of Almighty God. And when Joseph didn't understand it, and Mary couldn't comprehend it, and everybody else didn't believe it, God up in heaven said, I've got it in control. I'll take you down to Bethlehem. I'll even send an angel in a dream to tell you to go ahead and marry her, because she's still pure. And when he's born, I'll send another one by to tell you to take him to Egypt, because Herod's out to kill it. I don't know about you tonight, church, but God is showing you something, that He has the power to control circumstances. Not only does He have the power to control circumstances, not only does He have the power to restore His worship, but He has the power to overcome obstacles as well. Look at the obstacles that they had to overcome. They had to overcome physical obstacles, or what you might call geographic obstacles. Do you realize that Nazareth is 70 miles away from Bethlehem? Do you realize that they didn't own transportation to get there? Do you realize that they had to walk? Do you realize here was Joseph? Most people believe Joseph was probably 19 to 20 year old. Mary was about 14. Here they're traveling 70 miles on foot. Here they don't have great caravans and bodyguards and all these things like the Magi have to go their long distance. But here's just a little old teenage boy and his young teenage bride. And they're headed on a 70-mile trip on foot. And her probably 6, 7, 8 months pregnant already. And here they're traveling on foot 70 miles. But you know what? God got them there safe and sound. And she didn't miscarry along the way. I want you to know something. God has the power to overcome the obstacles of your life, whether they're physical obstacles, geographic obstacles. God is demonstrating in this story the power to overcome the obstacles of your life. And not only could He overcome the physical or the geographical obstacles, He overcame financial obstacles as well. Think about that. When He said, you need to go down to Bethlehem to be taxed, the decree come out from Caesar. Don't you know Joseph here, little old carpenter boy that he was, probably didn't have a big clientele like some of the older carpenters of the day. He was just getting started, maybe working as an apprentice under somebody. Wasn't making much money. Had taken on this wife. She's having a baby that's not even his. He's trying to figure out how to make ends meet. And they say, you got to go on a 70-mile trip down to Bethlehem. And can't you see him pulling out his pocket going, where am I going to get the money to afford a trip to Bethlehem? It's liable to take us weeks just to get there. How am I going to afford the food? How am I going to afford to be able to... And you know what? He got there. He didn't even have the money for a right sacrifice. He didn't have the money to offer a lamb 40 days after he was born. But you know what? God didn't care, because God controlled the circumstances 1,000 years earlier that said, if you don't have the money to buy a lamb to sacrifice, you'd sacrifice a couple of turtle doves and that'd be all right with me. I don't know about you tonight, but we could be standing facing financial obstacles tonight. But I believe if I'd go home tonight and that was my situation, I'd open up Luke chapter 2 and I believe I'd begin to read the first 7 verses and say, if God can take a 19-year-old boy with a 14-year-old girl, 8 months pregnant, walk her 70 miles and give her birth without a miscarriage and still have enough money to offer turtle doves at the end. I believe God can take care of my situation. Glory to God. Hey, I don't know about you, but I see His power on display. He's got the power to control circumstances, to overcome obstacles, financial obstacles, geographical obstacles. Then there were social obstacles as well. You ever wonder about something here? I've read this and read this and read this over the last number of weeks, and you know what I find out? And I don't have the answer, but I can speculate. I don't have the answer. Nobody was there when He was born. If He was in a house of family members, which I believe He was, why were they not there? Why were they not there helping? Why were they not there rejoicing? Why were they not there to take care of Mary? Why? Why? You know what I think? I think she had social problems with them. Because she was about 14 years old and she was pregnant out of wedlock. And they didn't want anything to do with her. That's my speculation. You get that one for free because that's not in here, all right? But that's my view on things. But you know what I do know for a fact is that there was nobody there other than Joseph and Mary that the Bible records when that baby was born. And you know what? Here is a girl pregnant out of wedlock. Everybody, you know what, saying, you know what, Joseph, you need to put her away. Just put her away. She's no good for you, Joseph. Why, she went out on you, Joseph. You know what? They don't make babies out of the blue air, Joseph. Come on now, Joseph. Now, Joseph, are you really that naive to think that God told you that she was all right? Now, come on, Joseph. How much of a fool are you? I know you're young, Joseph, but come on, you weren't born yesterday. Now, hey, Joseph, what's wrong with you? And now here they are traveling 70 miles down to Nazareth. And you know what? When they get there, they're spending time downstairs where the animals was at, because not only probably was the guest room full, but the family didn't want her up in the guest room with them. Now they're staying downstairs where the animals are at, because she's no better than the animals anyway, because she's been laying around, got herself knocked up. And you know what? There was nobody there when she was crying out in pain, when the contractions were coming, when she was giving birth and it was painful for her and everybody knew what was going on. They didn't come to her help. But let me tell you something, even though there wasn't a midwife, and even though you know Joseph had never delivered a baby before in his life, and even when you know the family thought that they were too good for Mary, don't you know that God still showed up? God still showed up and said, you know what? Every devil in hell might come against you, Mary, but I'm here tonight for you, honey. And you know what? That child will be born exactly like I said he would. There may nobody come to your effort. There may nobody come to your rescue. There may be nobody come to help you out. But I want you to know something. Mary, if God be for you, who can be against you? Oh, I don't know about you tonight. Woo! Glory to God! I'm glad tonight that I can see the power of God in this story. Folks, we can see God's power on display. And then we see God's passion on display. She brought forth her firstborn son. Look in the scripture. I gotta hurry. I gotta quit. But I want you to look. Look in 1 John. You gotta read this one. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. Look at this. Oh, I like this. 1 John 4 and verse number 9. See, he said in Luke, she brought forth her firstborn son. And look at what John the Apostle writes here. He said, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world. Whew, hallelujah. That we might live through Him. Folks, think about it. We feel like sometimes we're so unloved. We feel like God has given up on us. We feel like maybe the world and our friends and neighbors and loved ones and all have just turned their backs and nobody cares anymore. He says, take a look at that manger. Take a look at that manger, because when you see that manger, my passion is on display there. Because in that manger, it was manifested to you how much I love you, because I sent my only begotten Son into this world that through Him you might live. You're not worthy of living. You're worthy of dying. because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But I sent my Son in the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. When you get down and out sometimes and you think God has turned His back on you, open up the pages of that holy book and look over there in Luke chapter 2 and find that little manger. Oh, it may only been a little old trough, whatever it was made out of, stone or wood. Maybe it had hay or stubble. I don't know. But I want to know, I'll tell you one thing I do know. It had the Son of God in it. And in that manger was manifested the very visible love of God to you. His passion was on display. And the last thing, not only was His passion on display, and His power was on display, but when we look at this manger, we realize that God's promises are always delivered. God's promises are always delivered. You know what we find out, and I'm not going to take you and talk about this any longer, but there's two things we know. Number one, God's Word never fails. If He could prophesy hundreds of years ago that this boy would be born in Bethlehem by a virgin, and He can make it happen, there ain't a thing He can't make happen. 100% of His Word is true. It will never fail you. He'll always make sure it comes to pass. His Word never fails, and His will is never thwarted. His will is never thwarted. When it was all over with, wise men showed up there in Jerusalem. They said, "Where is He that was born King of the Jews?" Herod got bent out of shape. All of Jerusalem got bent out of shape. Inquired of the chief priests and scribes about what's these guys talking about? Where's this king supposed to be born? They said, "Well, it's written in the prophets. He's supposed to be born in Bethlehem." He calls the wise men in. He says, "Go down there, and when you find that child, send word back up here to me, because I want to go down there and I want to worship Him. Lying like a dog He was." And you know what? God knew it. And God said, "I've got a plan. I've got a plan." Because after the wise men got there, and they showed up, and they began to worship that child, and they gave their gifts, the Bible said then they went back a different way than they came, because they knew Herod would kill that child. The Bible said, "Oh, Herod, when he had found out that he'd been duped," the Bible said he made this decree that all these children, 2 years old and under, around Bethlehem and the coast surrounding it there, would be killed. But God had sent an angel to Joseph and say, "Son, take that boy down to Egypt, because Herod's out to kill him." And by the time it was over with, Herod was dead and the boy was still alive. And God said, "Now, son, bring him back home." Boy, I'm going to tell you right now, God's will is never thwarted. Every devil in hell can come against you, but if you stand firm on this right here, and your life is lined up right here, let me tell you something right now, every devil in hell come against you if you want them to. But I'll tell you one thing, God's will never be thwarted in your life. Put on the full armor of God, wherewith you can withstand the wiles of the devil. Isn't that good? Well, I don't know about you, but I look at this manger, boy, I see a lot of good stuff on display here. Hallelujah. I'm glad that no matter what obstacles come in our lives, well, you can still see that God's power is on display. He says, "You know what? It doesn't matter if you're in control of it or not. It matters that I'm in control of it. And when I'm in control of it, it'll all work out, because I've got it all figured out." Well, I like that. I don't know your circumstances tonight or your issues, but I want you to know something. If you need help tonight, just open this book. Just open this good old holy book. Just turn over there and read that story that you've read like I have hundreds of times. And begin to look at it a little bit fresh tonight. And say, "Man, God, if you knew all that, and you're the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, and you're no respecter of persons, God, I'm just going to trust you and do that for me too. Social obstacles, that's all right, God. If you're for me, who can be against me? Financial obstacles, well, God, that's all right too, because I've never seen the righteous forsaken, neither seed begging bread. Physical obstacles, yeah, but I understand something, God, in you I live and move and have my very being." Oh, I'm going to tell you right now, In this right here, you'll find an amazing display of His power just in a little old feeding trough in the lower level of a house. Well, I don't know about you tonight, but God's good, isn't He?